Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 15. In the first part of that chapter, we saw Jesus being brought before Pilate on charges of treason. He was brought to Pilate by the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the Jews. They told Pilate that Jesus deserved death. And as we consider the process that took place in those early verses of chapter 15, we see that Pilate, who was an unrighteous man, he took Jesus, a man that he knew to be falsely accused. He knew he was innocent. He finds him guilty using unlawful procedures and sentences him to be scourged and crucified. But even though this trial was really just a complete mockery of justice in every sense of the word, it was right that Jesus be found guilty and sentenced to die. That's because Jesus came as the Lamb of God. He came to die as a substitute for sinners. Now today, the verses that we're going to look at, beginning in verse 16, actually focus now on Jesus' actual crucifixion, his death. And so what we'll be looking at is not just the actual things that Jesus endured, not just the things that he suffered, but we want to take some time to look at why he died, why these things had to take place. So, to read for you Mark 15, verses 16 to 32. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved himself, he cannot save. He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. It's clear that Jesus suffered terribly in the scourging that led up to the crucifixion. And, of course, the actual crucifixion itself, crucifixion has been described as one of the most cruel forms of death that man has ever devised as a form of execution. And the suffering obviously was excruciating. But we also need to consider why Jesus died. What did Jesus' death accomplish? There's several different theories about the main purpose or the main accomplishment that was made by Jesus' death. One of those is that Jesus' death was basically an example. Really, his whole life, including his death, was an example that we should teaching us how we should live. how we should live in submission to the Lord in our own lives. So they would say that the whole purpose of Jesus' life and death really was to give us an example to follow. Another view says that Jesus' death was meant to move men, to induce men to actually repent and believe in him, that they would be so moved by what they see that he did, the sacrifice that he made, that would motivate them to give their own life to him, just by what they saw. And there's some truth probably in both of these ideas, but I think they both fall short as far as trying to explain what Jesus actually accomplished by his suffering and his death. So before we look at what Jesus suffered on the cross, I want us to consider why he suffered, why this took place. So the first point on your outline is this. Christ suffered and died as a substitute. He died as a substitute for those he came to save. I've shared with you before a statement that was it's actually a quote from Charles Spurgeon describing the covenant of grace that took place in eternity past, covenant between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And I think it does a really good job summing up what the Scriptures have to say about the role of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in salvation. And so I want to read just a couple excerpts of this. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want to read a few excerpts just to kind of give us a context, because it really does give us a great deal of help in understanding why Jesus did what he did. Here's a statement from God the Father. He says, "I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my only begotten and well-beloved Son a people, countless beyond the number of the stars, who shall be by him washed from sin, by him preserved and kept and led, and by him at last presented before my throne without spot or wrinkle or any such thing." So God the Father, it speaks of all those that the Father has chosen and all those that the Father has predestined that he's going to give, and he's giving them to the Son. And so that's basically the statement of the Father. Now here's the Son's response, part of it. "My Father, on my part, I covenant that in the fullness of time I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and nature of the fallen race. I will live in their wretched world. And for my people, I will keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness, which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. And in due time, I will bear the sins of my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me. The chastisement of their peace will I endure. And by my stripes, they shall be healed. My Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I will magnify thy law and make it honorable. I will suffer all they ought to have suffered. I will endure the curse of thy law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied and spent upon my head." So the covenant there, obviously, he's speaking of the cross and all that Christ says, "I will do this. I will endure all of this." And he says, "I will bear the sins of my people." So his suffering is focused specifically on those that the Father gave him. And in that death, he is bearing the sins of his people, specifically those the Father gave him. The Spirit then says, "I hereby covenant that all whom the Father giveth to the Son, I will in due time quicken." So God the Spirit says that he will apply the salvation that Jesus Christ fully accomplished, that he fully purchased. He will apply that salvation to those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world in due time in their life at some point. He will bring that salvation to bear. He will save them. He will cause them to be born again. We see this same kind of focus as far as a particular focus of the sacrifice, even in the Old Testament sacrifices. Because when the people would bring sacrifices to be offered there at the temple, the sacrifices were not general. The sacrifices were specific. Specifically focused on those who brought that particular sacrifice. It was focused on those who brought them. We see that same kind of direction whenever the angel told Joseph, "Here's what you should name the son that Mary is going to have. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Once again, there's a particular focus. He's the Savior specifically of his people. In John 10:15, Jesus said that he came to lay down his life for the sheep. The sheep, I believe, are those whom that the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. Now, let me spell this out in three statements here to try to explain even in more specifics what this means. First thing is this: Christ bore the actual sins of those who were chosen by God to be his church. He bore their actual sins. When we consider Jesus' death on the cross, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus isn't dying for sin in general. He's dying for actual transgressions of those who will ultimately be his church. When we think about Jesus' suffering and death, I think one of the, we naturally go to Isaiah 53. It's hard to even talk about his death without talking about what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53. And even there, you see very specific language that has to do with who the Messiah will suffer on behalf of. It says verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, "Surely our griefs," I mean, he has a particular group, "surely our griefs he himself carried, our sorrows he carried. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And then over in verse 11, it says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." He will justify the many, because that's who because speaking of those that he's paying the price for. And of course, Jesus picks up that same language of the many when he's instituting the Lord's Supper back in Mark 14, verse 24. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." And of course, Paul is saying our behalf. He's speaking to the church as a member of the church, as a Christian. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." So every aspect of the suffering, the torture, the beating that Jesus endured, he endured as a substitute for those he came to save. He bore the actual sins of those who were chosen by God to be his church. So when we look at that suffering later here, we recognize it's directed, it's pointed, it's a definite type suffering. The second thing I want to point out is this: Christ fully satisfied the just requirements of God on behalf of his church. All the way back, beginning with the Garden of Eden, it's been made clear that the wages of sin is death. That's the just sentence. That's the just consequence for sin is death. God's holy justice requires that sin against his law be punished by death. And once again, Isaiah 53 makes it clear that's why Jesus had to suffer like he did. It says he was smitten of God. It says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All these were aspects of the suffering and the death that he endured. 1 Peter 1:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And then 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." So the actual transgressions of his people, the actual transgressions of his church were being punished, like I said, in every blow that Jesus received. Every agonizing pain that racked his body had a specific target, a specific purpose. He was suffering the punishment that we deserve. And it was a just punishment. Since he was suffering as the Lamb of God. He paid the price, by the way, for sin in full. There is nothing more that you can do or I can do to add to that payment. It is a complete payment. It's a finished payment. You can't add anything to it to make your sin be more paid for than what Christ did on the cross. Last thing I want to mention before we move to our second main point, and that is by Christ's passive obedience, I'll explain that here in a minute, by Christ's passive obedience, an actual reconciliation has been accomplished for his church. I want to say something about Christ's obedience. Obviously, he lived a righteous life and died a righteous death in every aspect of the word. And as we think about his obedience, there's two different terms that have been used to try to help us understand a little bit of a differentiation between the obedience of Christ. One is his active obedience. When we speak of his active obedience, we speak of what he actively did, the active choices that he made, the righteous decisions that he was making every single moment of every single day. It would include things like the teachings. It would include his teachings. It would include his miracles. It would include his acts of love and acts of kindness that he showed. It would include the personal care and personal instruction that he gave. It would include the way he answered questions. It would include the way he rebuked sin, and also the way he encouraged those who needed to be encouraged. These were all aspects of his active obedience. But there's also another category, and that's his passive obedience. When you think of passive, you think of something that is done to you. And so Christ is still obedient, but it's in more of a passive sense. And these are things that he allowed people to do to him. And he endured what was being done to him. Now we see that especially highlighted once he's arrested and once he's tried and then when he's crucified. Jesus did not arrest himself. Other people did that to him, but he allowed them to do that to him. Jesus did not conduct his own trial, but he allowed himself to be tried and to endure everything that was connected with the trials that he went through. Jesus did not crucify himself, but he allowed himself to be crucified. So these are all aspects of his passive obedience. You can actually see this emphasized in Mark, if you're looking for it. Look, for example, I'm just going to take you through several verses here. Mark 14, verse 53. This is when he had been betrayed and arrested. It starts off, verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest. That's passive obedience. They led him away. Jesus allowed himself to be led away to the high priest. He could have resisted that, but he didn't. He allowed himself to be led away to the high priest. Going to chapter 15. The chief priest, the elders, the scribes, the whole Sanhedrin, they had this consultation. The last part of that verse says, binding Jesus, he permitted that. They led him away and they delivered him to Pilate. He allowed that to take place. That was his passive obedience. Look down at verse 15. It says, after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Christ allowed that to take place, that he would be handed over to be crucified. In verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace. Christ allowed that to happen. He went with the soldiers. He did not resist them. He did not call angels down to just stop the whole thing. He allowed himself to be led away by the soldiers. If you look over then in verse 20, after they had mocked him and so forth, the last part of that verse is, they led him out to be crucified. Led him out to crucify him. Passive obedience once again. Verse 22, they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They brought him there. He allowed them to bring him there. And then in verse 24, and they crucified him. All these are aspects of Christ's passive obedience. It's all his righteousness. Some was more on the active side, some was more on the passive side, but it's still his obedience. And it's by his obedience, his active and his passive obedience, especially here, an actual reconciliation is accomplished. A reconciliation on behalf of those that he is coming to save. We need to recognize that when Christ is on the cross and he says, it is finished, he really meant that. He really meant that the reconciliation had been accomplished. It was finished. It was done. There was nothing else to be added to it. A lot of people will say, what Christ did on the cross is a potential salvation. He's provided salvation there. Now we just kind of see who's going to take it. It's not a potential salvation. It's a real, actual transition, a real salvation that is accomplished and will be applied by the Holy Spirit. So it was, it wasn't a potential salvation. It was a real, actual salvation. Here's how James Boyce said it. He says, an actual reconciliation has been made. From what the scriptures say of the purpose in view in reconciliation, which was actually to save, not to make salvation possible. His purpose was not just to make salvation possible, but to make it actual. And that's what happened on the cross. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to try to save them, to actually save them. He came into the world to save sinners. It says he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he was successful. It wasn't, let's just see how many that we can get in. He was successful. He came to seek and to save, and he saved everyone that he came to save. In the end, everyone that he came to save will be saved. So Christ did not fail in the work. Going all the way back to that eternal covenant, Christ was given a work to do. He accomplished that work. And what he did on the cross, it just is so huge. It's so important as far as that work being completed. So if you're a Christian today, it's because God the Father chose you before the foundation of the world. He set his grace on you. He set his love on you before the foundation of the world. If you're a Christian today, it's because Jesus Christ purchased every aspect of your salvation, every single aspect of it. He took care of it all. He finished the work. He took care of it. If you're a Christian today, it's because the Holy Spirit has taken that work and he has applied it specifically to you so that you recognize that you're a sinner, so that you recognize your need for Christ and have put your faith in him as a result. Now, with that as a backdrop, let's look at some of the results of that work of Christ's death on the cross, the results of that work that we can see in our text today. So our main point number two is this: in suffering and dying as our substitute, Christ purchased glorious blessings for his church. We're going to see a correlation between the things Christ suffered on our behalf and the blessings we receive. We actually sang a song, we sang this chorus this morning, the How Deep. It talks about the things, I can't remember the words right now, I should have brought it with me. But it talks about the things, I think one phrase, he was in darkness that we might know light. Different things like that. Every aspect of his suffering, as you look at it, ends up having a resulting blessing in our life. Because it was an actual reconciliation, an actual salvation that he accomplished. And we're going to look at that correlation here. We're going to start with this, point A. Christ died a cursed death. It was a cursed death in order to ensure God's blessing on his church. In Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, the context of that in Deuteronomy is speaking of one who had committed a crime that was worthy of execution. And once they had executed a person, what they would do is they would actually hang the person's body up on a tree. And it would be hung there really as a warning to the people. You can say, this is what happens when someone breaks a law that is punishable by death. Well, this law said in Deuteronomy 21 that that body, even though it was hung on a tree, could not stay there overnight. It needed to be buried. Well, that verse applies to the fact that Jesus Christ died by crucifixion. He was hung on a tree. Not in exactly the same sense of Deuteronomy 21, but the Apostle Paul brings that verse over and says, this is a foreshadowing of what our Savior would do. He also was hung on a tree, and therefore he was also put under a curse. Now, what does it mean to be cursed? It's not like the Disney movies where you have some witch or someone who is putting someone under a spell or under a curse, or like voodoo or something where you got a doll and you poke it with a pen, and you know, that's not what we're talking about. When you're talking about being cursed by God, basically it means that you are guilty of breaking God's law. You've broken God's law, and as a result of breaking that law, there is a condemnation that you are under and that you deserve by God for breaking his law. That's to be cursed. That's what it is, to be cursed of God. Let me read the verse where Paul applies this. This is over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We are all guilty of breaking God's law. We are all under condemnation, and therefore every person is really born under that curse. Under that curse of God. Well, Christ became the curse for us. He was executed as a criminal on the cross. Now, we know he wasn't a criminal. He was perfectly righteous. But he was dying as a substitute for our crimes, for our sins against God. And therefore, in that sense, Christ became a curse for us. So, since Christ became a curse for us, he guaranteed that everyone that he would save would receive blessing and not cursing. He earned that on the cross. He took the curse that we are born under, that we deserve, and he removed it. And in place of that, blessing. That's one of the things that's happening here in Mark 15. Now, I want to identify some of those blessings. The next point. Christ died a bloody death in order to purchase forgiveness for his church. He died a bloody death to purchase forgiveness for his church. In being scourged, and of course then in being crucified, Jesus Christ died a bloody death. And once again, we see that the Old Testament law has something to say about that and to tell us why that was important. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So the idea here is it's saying that life is in the blood. And so when Jesus laid down his life, his blood was shed. So there's a connection there with the life and the blood. And this passage also in Leviticus makes a connection with the spilling of blood on the altar, talking about the sacrifices and so forth that were made there. It makes a connection with the spilling of blood on the altar with atonement, with payment for the sins. In Hebrews 9:22, it brings that same idea over. And it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross to purchase forgiveness for his church. It is a guaranteed forgiveness for everyone who puts their faith in Christ. You do not have to do penance to be forgiven. Christ purchased forgiveness by his blood, and he purchased it in full. The next blessing that Christ earned for the elect is this. Christ died a painful death that he might destroy the power of death for his church. The scourging itself took a great toll on Jesus. Mark 15:21 says that they had to press into service a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to bear his cross. Normally, that's what was required. The one who was being crucified would carry their cross to their execution. Christ started off carrying his cross, but he had been beaten so terribly and was suffering so much that he did not have the strength to do it himself. So they drafted this Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. Then we read this in verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. We don't know exactly why it was called that, if the hill had a shape of a skull, or if there actually just were many skulls on the hill. Don't know. But it was obviously a common place for executions. Many people died on this hill. And they died agonizing deaths on this hill. I want to read you a quote from an anthropological journal about how a person was positioned on the cross when they were crucified. They know this because of archaeological discoveries that they've made of people who had been crucified. It says, the feet were joined almost parallel, both transfixed by the same nail at the heels, with the legs adjacent. The knees were doubled, the right one overlapping the left. The trunk was contorted. The upper limbs were stretched out, each stabbed by a nail in the forearm. Normally, too, the cross was not much higher than the stature of a man, just a few inches higher than actually how tall the person would have been. So therefore, the feet of the crucified person nearly touched the ground. But sometimes they would use a higher cross. And it seems that the reason they did a higher cross was maybe they wanted to make a more of an example of someone. They wanted him to be that person to be more easily seen by the public when he was crucified. That seems to be the case for Jesus. It seems that he was on a higher cross. I don't know this for absolute certain, but for example, there's a couple little clues in there. In verse 36, it says they ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. In other words, he was higher up, so they couldn't just reach and give it to him. They had to put it on a reed, on a stick, a rod of some sort, to be able to reach his mouth. So the implication there is Christ was actually higher than what was normally done, apparently just to make an example, to make him more public when he died. Crucifixion was essentially a death by exhaustion, and of course the nails just heightened the pain as the person struggled to breathe and was hanging there by the nails with his feet and his hands. So Jesus' death was truly a painful death. He was offered a narcotic-type drink. It says wine mixed with myrrh in verse 23. But it says he did not take it. And it seems that the reason he did not take it is so he could endure with full consciousness the suffering that had been appointed for him to endure. He wanted to experience every bit of it. Death is a powerful enemy. But it's in the place of death that Jesus Christ died and then triumphed over death, because that death could not hold him. He was raised again 3 days later. So in Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. In Christ, the sting of death, the punishment that comes after death, hell, the sting of death is removed in Christ. The fear of what's going to happen after we die. So it was by his death that Jesus Christ destroyed the power of death for his church. So there's a specific blessing there. The sting of death has been removed because of the death Christ died. That's a specific blessing that's given to the church. Point D, Christ endured mockery as a pretend king that he might bring in the messianic kingdom. Look back at verses 16 to 20. It says, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. It's interesting to note that in the trial with Annas that happened, a number of hours earlier, would have been in the middle of the night, in that trial, Jesus was also mocked, but there he was mocked as a prophet. You know, prophesy. Who is it that's hitting you? He was blindfolded. So there he was mocked as a prophet. Here, Jesus is being mocked as a king by the Roman soldiers. It mentions a Roman cohort. A battalion at its full capacity was 600 men. Whether this was a full cohort or not, we don't know. But it could have been up to 600 men that were involved with this. And so they obviously saw this as a time to have some fun. And so what they end up doing was it was basically what you might call a grotesque vaudeville type show that they were setting up with Christ. course, Jesus was bruised. He was bleeding from the scourging he had just endured. Apparently, he was now pushed into the middle of these soldiers. I mean, hundreds of them, pushed into the middle of these soldiers. They find a purple robe to put on him. The Greek vassal kings would often wear purple, and so it seems to be just an imitation for them. They would also have these woven-type crowns, and so what they used for Jesus was a crown of thorns to imitate, to mock, you know, that. And then they apparently placed a reed in his hand, and they would bow before him, and they would shout, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then instead of a kiss of homage that would oftentimes be done when they would come into the presence of a king, instead of a kiss, they would spit in his face. And then they would take the reed out of his hand, they would beat him with the reed, put it back in his hand, and this would be repeated over and over and over again by these soldiers, just having a good time. One of the things on display here, before we talk about the king part, one of the things that's on display here is the depravity of man. I mean, that is just obvious. Why even do that? Why is that fun? You can just see the depravity. I mean, this is just hellish type cruelty that is being going on here. But it also shows you how darkened men's minds are because of sin. Because what these men were actually doing, they were mocking, they were spitting into the face of the Son of God, the one who created them, the one they would stand before as their judge when they died. And they were clueless. Or if they had any recognition, they suppressed it. I mean, this is just cruelty, deception. You just see what sin does to someone, and we get a picture, a very evil type picture here of that. We also see in Mark 20, in verse 26 there, when Jesus died, Pilate had an inscription put over his cross that said, "The King of the Jews." He probably did that as a jab toward the Jewish leaders. This is your king. This is the best you can do. And we're taking care of him on the cross. It was probably a jab at them. They are the ones who accused Jesus of that, King of the Jews. So both Pilate and the Roman or the Jewish leaders completely misunderstood this idea of Jesus being a king. But there was truth in that statement. There was truth in that statement because Jesus was not a pretend king. He was not just a mockery of what a king would be. He is the Messiah. And part of the Messiah, part of the office of the Messiah was the office of prophet, but also the office of king. And you know that when he died and he was resurrected, soon after that, he was raised to the right hand of God the Father, head over all rule and authority, the king. We read the scripture there in Philippians chapter 2 that it says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." He is exalted as king. He's not a pretend king. He is the king. And as a result of what he endured, he brings us into his kingdom. Every Christian is a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, with Jesus Christ as our king. He endured the mockery of a king so that he could bring us into his real and actual kingdom, so that he is our Lord and our king. And we're an eternal citizen in his kingdom. The next blessing that Christ endured for the elect is this: Christ was despised and rejected, that his church would be received into fellowship with God. So his rejection doesn't stop with the soldiers. It continues. Matter of fact, that's one of the main things. It just kind of shows up in these verses almost more than anything else, is all the mockery, all the rejection that's going on here. Let me read for you 27 to 32. "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved himself, he cannot, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So Jesus was crucified along with two robbers. There's a good chance that these were not just simple robbers, but actually people who were also guilty of the same insurrection, maybe that had been referred to when Barabbas was brought into the story. But clearly, Jesus is not even considered a respectable citizen. He is being placed and crucified alongside criminals. In verse 29, it says that people were passing by on the road and able to see the crucifixion. It says they were hurling insults at Jesus. Specifically, the insults that they give have to do with the destruction of the temple and him rebuilding the temple. If you remember, that was the specific accusation that was brought in the trial before Annas. And so it's a good chance that these people who were bringing this insult could have been members of the Sanhedrin, or maybe had been told by the Sanhedrin what had gone on there, and so they're just bringing that back in and using that to mock him, to talk about his about mocking him about saying he would about the temple would be destroyed. When it says they're wagging their heads, that just kind of is a clue that if we don't have time to read Psalm 22, but there's so many things in Psalm 22 that's precisely prophesy every single aspect of Jesus' suffering, wagging their heads. It talks about the mocking and the jeering and all that goes on there. In verse 31, we see then that the chief priests, who were the spiritual leaders in Israel, they were joining in the mocking. And in verse 32, it says, even those who were being crucified alongside with him were also insulting him. So Jesus was being rejected by everyone who was involved in any manner with his execution. And what is he doing? He is fulfilling the role of the priest. The priest would bring sacrifices. Christ was bringing himself. So he's not only mocked as a prophet, he's not only mocked as a king, here he's being mocked for the role he's carrying out as a priest. He's treated like he was being a sinful, despised criminal. But that's not what he was. He was the Lamb of God who took our sin as his own. He was the scapegoat who took the sin of the people and then was cast out into the wilderness. Christ was being our substitute there. So he was despised. He was rejected on our behalf. So why? For what purpose? So that we could be accepted by God. He was despised and rejected so we could be welcomed into the family of God, so that we could be adopted sons and daughters of our Father, so that we could come to him without being rejected, but to be fully accepted. We can do that because Christ was rejected on our behalf so that we could be welcomed. The final blessing I want to point out to you is this. Christ was declared unable to save himself that he might fully save others. Those who were passing by, it says in verse 30, said, "Save yourself, come down from the cross." In verse 31, it says the chief priests were saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." And then they say, "Come down from the cross that we may see and believe." What would have happened if Jesus had saved himself? What would have happened if he had come down from the cross? If he had showed his power as the Son of God and just came down? If he had done that, if he had saved himself, then you or I and I would have no hope of salvation. No one in the history of the world would have any hope of salvation if Christ had saved himself. Thank God he didn't save himself, because he was dying to save us. And that's what he had to do. The wages of sin is death. He had to die. He could not come down from the cross. He had to pay the full price for our sin. He had to fulfill every prophecy that was spoken of him as the sacrifice for sin. He had to drink the full cup of God's wrath down to the very last drop of the wrath. He had to endure it on our behalf. So you and I are able to have salvation because our Savior did not save himself. And suffering and dying then is our substitute. Christ purchased and therefore guaranteed glorious blessings for his church. Lord, we want to thank you for the reality of salvation that our Savior purchased for us. He purchased it in full. And we thank you so much for that work of salvation that was accomplished, that was completely accomplished on our behalf. Lord, we're familiar with these events. We know they really happened. We believe them. We know the truths that we've talked of here. They're familiar truths to us. But I ask that you would continue to encourage us with what Christ has done on our behalf, to remind us of just the amazing blessing that is ours, all because of what Jesus Christ did. And it's insured to us. It's promised to us. It's there. It's not something we have to work to obtain. Christ worked in every sense to obtain every one of these blessings that could be given to us in grace. Lord, just help us. Help us to live in the reality and the fullness of these blessings. We also want to take this opportunity before we take the Lord's Supper for a couple of things. First, if you're one who has not received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, again, you have no hope to have your sins addressed. You have no hope to be in a right relationship with God apart from Christ. So I would invite you to receive Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I do not measure up to what you've required of me. I'm under your curse because of that. I deserve condemnation. But Christ took that curse for me. I believe that. He was condemned on my behalf. He died on my behalf. And I want to receive him as my Savior. And I want to live my life with him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you'd make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. The other thing we want to do is we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together, a reminder of all that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And he told us to do this on a regular basis. But we also need to prepare for this. We just take this opportunity to ask the Lord if there's any sin that you need to confess to him, to actually get right with him before we take communion together. So let's just take just a few moments of silence, and you can just ask the Lord if there's anything you need to confess. Lord, we thank you for your promise, and it's another one of the blessings that is there because you accomplished for us, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We trust your promise to be true, and it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We ask that